I'm wondering how many of you would agree with the following statement, that Christmas is hands down by far the most wonderful time of the year. Many of you would. If you agree with that statement, it turns out that actually, scientifically, what we have traditionally referred to as the Christmas spirit is a real thing. Your over-the-top enthusiasm for Christmas carols and Christmas movies, for Christmas shopping, your over-the-top enthusiasm for everything Christmas could actually be baked into your DNA. This revelation comes from a study in the Christmas edition of the British Medical Journal, carried out by a team of researchers from Copenhagen University. And what these researchers did is they studied 20 different people. 10 people who go all out for Christmas, and then the other 10 are people who wish we could just fast forward through December and get to the new year already. All 20 people were shown both the same images. Some of them were Christmas festive pictures, and the others were not. And while they were shown these images, their brains were scanned. The results show that the Christmas spirit can actually be localized in the human brain. It resides in the area of your brain that is linked to things like spirituality and the recognition of facial expressions in other people. And here's what I found fascinating about this. Those of you who are not over-enthusiastic by the Christmas season, that is fine, but soon enough you might be identified as having Christmas season deficiency. I'm sorry. And you might be able to be treated in time. All of this to say is that what we traditionally refer to as the Christmas spirit, it's actually a real thing. But here's where I get confused. When you say the Christmas spirit, it doesn't matter who you're talking to. It could be someone who's religious. It could be someone who's irreligious. We all know what you're talking about. It's that warm, fuzzy, benevolent, nostalgic feeling you get around the holidays that inspires things like shopping and the consumption of cider and green and red color schemes and Christmas trees and things like that. And again, here's why I get confused. Because many of us in this sanctuary right now who subscribe to the Christmas story that includes an unplanned pregnancy amongst a young couple, a birth that results in a desperate run from a politically ordered genocide, a Middle Eastern refugee born amidst the smell of hay and animal waste because there was no human welcome for them, a story that's announced with the controversial phrase, "Jesus is Lord," because the typical phrase at the time was, "Caesar was Lord." That story, the spirit that results from that story, is the embodiment of warmth and niceness and nostalgia. But then you subscribe, some people subscribe to another story of Christmas, which is often taught about pop culture, you know, with Santa Claus and reindeer and so on. And the spirit of that story also results in the Christmas spirit. Is anyone picking up what I'm putting down here? How is it possible that these two narratives, these two stories, by which could not be any more different, in fact, they're mutually exclusive, how can these two different narratives actually result and inspire the same spirit? I don't think they do. They don't. Both narratives don't lead to what we would traditionally call the Christmas spirit. Gifts, color schemes, hot cider, songs about Rudolph, chestnuts roasting on an open fire. All of that is great. Nobody has a problem with that. In fact, we're showing the movie Home Alone next Friday. Clearly, we don't have a problem with it. But I think that you would tend to agree with me that the traditional Christmas spirit that's studied by the researchers at Copenhagen University, that's a spirit that results from a narrative that includes Santa Claus, flying sleighs, and elves. And if the story of Christmas that includes Santa Claus inspires that spirit, then the story of Christmas that includes a baby born in Bethlehem, that's going to inspire a different spirit altogether, which this morning I want us to refer to as the real Christmas spirit. And here's the good news this morning, that the traditional Christmas spirit is great. The world is safe when we're all experiencing the traditional Christmas spirit. But there's another Christmas spirit, and it's one that pushes us back past that. It's more substantive. And in order to describe the real Christmas spirit, I invite you to open your Bibles or read from the screen. We're going to be in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and we'll skip a little in there and I'll make sure that's clear. Scripture says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now let's skip down to verse 9. "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to be called children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. So this passage, like every other passage, was written thousands of years ago and thousands of miles away, so we have a little bit of background and a little bit of homework to do before we get to relevance. But relevance is coming. When John was writing his gospel, when John was writing his interpretation of the life of Jesus, decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, it's an interesting time because the ethnic landscape of who was receiving the message of Jesus was rapidly changing. Suddenly, Greeks were actually showing interest in the life of Jesus. And so John had a very difficult assignment. He had to repackage or rebrand Christianity for a brand new audience. Because the typical language used to describe Jesus to a Jewish audience, things like the Messiah or Son of David or Savior or in the line of Abraham, that just wasn't useful, that just wasn't helpful to the Greeks. So John comes on the scene and the world is changing and he's got to figure out how to communicate about Jesus to this Greeks, to this brand new people group, which, number one, is not an easy thing to do. History has shown us that. And number two, it's remarkable that he's even willing to do this. It's remarkable that he's even willing to take up this challenge. Why? Because how many times have we seen that people tend to keep their religion and their faith experience to people who are just like them? In fact, how many times have we seen people throughout history actually use religion and their faith experience as a buffer to against them and people who might not agree with them? John is clearly a smart guy. He understands some fundamentals of teaching. He knows that if he needs to communicate a brand new idea to a brand new group, like the idea that in Jesus is eternal life, and he has to explain that to a group of pagan Greeks, he knows enough that he has to apply it to some common knowledge, to some knowledge they already have. And so John settles on this idea, this content, this term that is significant to both the Jewish people and the Greek people. And this term is a term that we see all throughout this morning's passage. It's the idea of the Word. Scholars point out that both the Jews and the Greeks shared a respect, a reverence, a sense of awe around the idea of the Word. Although not exactly the same, they were very, very similar, because both to the Greeks and to the Jews, the Word was this unknown, great, mysterious power that does things like accomplishes the will of God or does things like orders the complete cosmos. This was a loaded term in both cultures. To the Jews, the word isn't something that a word isn't something that's just passive. It's not a powerless, neutral tool that is used to get what you want or communicate, similar to how we use language today. Words in the Jewish context, in the Jewish culture, actually have a lot of power. They go out and they accomplish something. So if you say something or if you give someone a blessing, you feel that those words are going to go out and accomplish that blessing for people. We actually see this in Scripture, in Genesis. How do we see God create? He speaks it into being, and His words go out and accomplish it. In the book of Ezra, it says this, "O Lord, You indeed spoke from the beginning of creation, and said on the first day, let heaven and earth be made." And then it says this, "And Your word accomplished the work." So to the Jews, the word is this great, mysterious, unknown power that brings about the will of God in every situation. To the Greeks, the idea of word is similar, but not exactly the same. Greeks were well known for asking really, really good questions. About the natural world, they say, hey, we see that in life everything changes. We see the tide go in, we see the tide go out. We see people are born and then mature and they grow old and then they die. We see the seasons change. The question that they would ask is, what keeps us from seeing just mass amounts of chaos? Their answer was, it's the word. About the events of history, they'd say it seems like the events of history aren't completely random. It seems like we're heading somewhere. Their question would be, who orders the events of history? Their answer was the word. About individuals, they say we have the ability to think and reason, to make choices. We see beauty and we can comprehend truth. The question they had asked is, where do we get the ability to do all of this? And their answer was the word. To the Greeks, similar to the Jews, it was this great, unknown, mysterious power that's beyond them, but to them, it's the one that orders the whole universe. And so John has a difficult task of reinterpreting Jesus for this new audience. And he uses the concept of the word. And he uses it as a foundation for the most specific and concrete definition of what we believe happened at Christmas 2,000 years ago. And all I want to do is mention two of the verses. Number one, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So to both audiences, they heard this, "In the beginning was the Word," which automatically would have brought them back to Genesis. And they said, even at creation, the Word, this beyond us, this mysterious power was there even at creation. And then he goes on to expand their categories, if not just break them all down. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. It was there. And the Word was God. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. So he puts a name, he puts an identity to this thing that was unknown before. And then he says the clincher, the Word, this great mysterious force that not only was with God, but it was God. In verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling with us." That was unthinkable. The idea of the Word becoming flesh. The Word, the mysterious unknown power, was now human. The baby born in Bethlehem is actually the personification of the will of God. The baby born in Bethlehem is actually the one that gives order to the whole universe. This was a really big deal. The Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us means that God, who is all-powerful, actually lowered Himself to the point where He couldn't even exercise power over His own body because He was an infant. The Word becoming flesh means that God knows all things, lowered Himself to the point where He had to learn to get along in the world that He created. The Word becoming flesh means God, who in Scripture says enjoys heaven as His throne and earth as His footstool, lowered Himself to the point where His first night was spent in a stable. The Word becoming flesh means that God, who never grows tired of angels unceasingly telling the truth about Him, holy, 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 lowered Himself to the point where He would experience constant rejection by people who are just like you and just like me. What we call the incarnation, the idea of God, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, is an act of humility that we literally cannot put our minds around. God of eternity chose to enter the world as a child of Palestinian Jewish parents desperately fleeing political genocide. God of eternity chose to enter our world as a Middle Eastern refugee born amid the smell of damp hay and animal waste because nobody would welcome Him. Do you want to hear a good illustration for the incarnation? I don't have one, because you won't find one. And I think that actually puts us in really good company. J.I. Packard, who wrote the book Knowing God, says this about the incarnation. He said, "It is here, in the thing that happened on the first Christmas, that the most unfathomable depth of Christian revelation lie. There's no illusion or deception in the babyhood of the Son of Man. It was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets." And pay attention to this. He says, "Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation." Martin Luther, who spent most of his time trying to explain the things of God, says this about the Word becoming flesh. He says, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that He sunk Himself into our flesh, is beyond our illustration." It's beyond our understanding. He had no examples. And now quickly, relevance. For those of us in our room, where our story of Christmas is about God laying down His life for the benefit of the world, humbling Himself to a helpless baby, there actually is a real Christmas spirit. There's a real story that's inspired by that. J.I. Packard went on to say, "For the Christmas spirit, the real Christmas spirit, is a spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor. The Christmas spirit, the real Christmas spirit, is for those who are spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans. The real Christmas spirit is when you're giving time, trouble, and care and concern to do good to others, and not just your own friends, but wherever there seems to be need." The Christmas spirit, as studied by the people at the University of Copenhagen, is great. But this Christmas spirit is very different. And if we pay attention, we're going to see and we're going to hear evidence of the real Christmas spirit. In some of the songs we hear, for one example, there's a song that I just heard in the radio this past week. It's called "My Grown-Up Christmas List." The singer talks about no more lives torn apart, that wars would never start, that time would heal our hearts, that everyone would have a friend, that right would always win, and love would never end. That seems to be in line with the incarnation. Healing, peace, kinship, justice, love. That's why the Word became flesh. The Christmas spirit is for those who take on the actions of their Heavenly Father. As we move into communion, this time that we're going to experience together, this is actually a time where we remember the Christmas spirit. The Christmas spirit absolutely includes a manger, but the Christmas spirit also includes a cross. Because can you think of a better, a more vivid, a more clear example of the Christmas spirit where we lay down our lives for the benefit of others? That's what we get to remember today. And that's what we get to celebrate together right now.
Thank you, David. Yes, in fact,